joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. We're engaged in a sermon series found in the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, or you don't have a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, we'd be delighted to give you one. They're available free in the back. If you want to use it just for the service today, that's fine. If you'd like to take it home, please do so as our free gift to you. It's a huge value in our church that everyone who would desire to study God's Word would have the capacity to do so. So we're going to begin today in Luke chapter 12. I encourage you all, if you were not here last week, to download the sermon from last week. In many ways, it serves as the setting for our text this week. It also has a powerful teaching and a strong warning for us. And my desire is that all of us would have the chance to hear that and understand its pivotal role in the development of Luke's gospel. Join with me in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves, but what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come and meet with us, that you would send your Spirit in power to reveal to us the majestic treasure of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, come and bow our hearts. Come and bring us eyes so that we can see, ears so that we can hear and receive your word. Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would regenerate the hearts of those who do not know you. Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would draw us into intimate worship, that this would not just be information, but that we would receive your word through the preaching of the word, and that it would be seared on our hearts, that you would move us to obedience as individuals and as a church. We rely on you completely. So come, Holy Spirit, and blow on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our setting is very much the center of a large city. In fact, it's the center, and it's gathered with a crowd so large that Luke tells us in verse 1 that they were trampling upon one another. I don't know if you've ever been to a rock concert or a New Year's Eve in Central Park in New York, or if you've ever been in a place where the crowd around you is so large, it terrifies you. Something could happen and you could not respond. Something could go down that you would be powerless to prevent. Have you ever been in such a crowd? And those of you who have, a sage moment in there, right? There's a pinnacle moment for us in Christ where we say, okay, God, in you I trust. Whatever's going to happen today, I trust you. In the midst of all of the chaos, in the center of this mosh pit, I pray for your safety. I pray for your mercy. I'm going to pray for your will to be done. It is very much an emotionally heightened and cautious state that we would be in a crowd such as this. And if we remember from last week, oh my dear, Jesus offered six woes. He pronounced six curses, three on the Pharisees, and then three on the teachers of the law. And we saw that Jesus not only has the right to pronounce these curses, but in fact, he has the obligation to do so in protecting and demonstrating God's holiness and his justice. And we left off at the end of chapter 11 with these words, found in verse 53. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. See, the stakes have elevated. They no longer want to squish Jesus' ministry because it might be threatening. They now feel a compulsion to execute the man who's offering this teaching. They have resolved inwardly to end his ministry. And they're waiting for the first opportunity that they can get the crowd's permission. Remember that. To drag Jesus outside the city and stone him as a heretic, as a blasphemer. So as we begin today, you can imagine the disciples are already on edge. The disciples are already anxious, nervous. Jesus is taking a direct shot at the established religious order of his day. Those people with power and influence and money and authority, yes, those are the ones he just condemned. And so meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus begins by defining the term he's using. His warning is, of course, be on your guard against this particular aspect of the Pharisees. He uses the image of yeast. Most of us are not bread makers. It takes a tiny, tiny, tiny amount of yeast to cause a large roll of bread to rise as it is baked. As heat is being applied upon it, the yeast reacts in a chemical reaction that creates a release of air, causing dough to rise. So what Jesus is saying is that the thing that we have to be on guard against spreads quickly and affects everything. There's no part of the dough untouched when the yeast is entered into it. It will cause the whole bread to rise. And then he defines this term in the same verse. We've been going through this for a long time. It's pretty rare when Jesus gives you an image and then defines it immediately. Usually marks a significant moment in the Gospel of Luke. Well, this is one. After wailing against who they are and what's wrong with their orientation towards God, and after explaining all of the things that the lawkeepers, the scribes, are doing to mislead, to pervert, to corrupt, and even to burden beyond measure those who would otherwise be entering eternal life, Jesus tells his inward disciples, his closest community, to be on guard against the Pharisees and their yeast, which is hypocrisy. It's amazing to me that 2,000 years later, Christians are often the ones most labeled as hypocrites. You ever thought about that? If you were to take a survey, a spiritual survey of the people around us, as I have on several yet here, Jesus uses this label against the Pharisees. So what is hypocrisy? What does it really mean? What is it, the core center of hypocrisy? In fact, the word itself is something that comes from the idea of putting on a mask, as in theater. So you guys have seen movies today, and the special effects have come a long way since the early Hebraic culture. But the idea of putting a mask on your face to pretend to be something you're not, I think we can all relate to. And yet, here Jesus is saying it in such a way that it is obviously a rebuke and a derogatory thought. Can we agree? He's not saying, hey, these guys are good actors. You should check out the show at 3 o'clock. It's going to be good. What he's saying is that they are living two different lives. They have a life on the inside that is completely distinct from the life that they live on the outside. We saw the same accusation last chapter, right? That the Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and leave the mold on the inside. That they're whitewashed tombs. They look great. And yet they're dead on the inside. Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples, but he's not teaching the Pharisees about hypocrisy. He's warning his beloved. Which means he's warning us. This warning is for you and me. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. The hypocrisy that's going on in the organized faith and the political images and implications are so dramatic that they can infect the church. They can infect us. And Jesus is going to pause that thought, and we're going to come back to it. But watch his next exhortation. It's in verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. There are many among us who would say that what Jesus is talking about here is the fact that the truth always gets out. If you try and live a lie, eventually that lie will catch up to you and the truth will be revealed. I believe that to be a biblical idea. I believe that to be a reasonable interpretation. I also believe that that is not what Jesus is intending in this moment. I believe that what he's leading us into is how is the church to guard themselves from this warning of hypocrisy? What does it actually look like? In function, in breadth, in depth. So let me offer what I believe to be the true interpretation here. It's verse, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Think for a moment about what is happening in the theme of redemption itself. The promised Messiah who would resurrect God's good but fallen creation and call effectively his good wicked men, his elect, has come. He's taken on flesh, fully God, fully man, in one person, Jesus Christ. And he's moving and teaching and leading among the people. And he's the one speaking about the wisdom of God. He is the one teaching about the nature and character of God. He is the one fulfilling all the righteous demands of the law. In this very moment, as Jesus is teaching, things that were hidden and concealed in the mind of God are being revealed to the disciples. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. We must understand that it is a And so literally, as he's teaching the disciples, check out verse 3. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed in the rooftops. At the end of this service, we're going to go. At the end of the sermon, we're going to go to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to see if Jesus' prediction of this moment is going to be revealed. And the answer is, of course, it is. What Jesus is instructing his disciples in this moment will bear fruit in the early church. A powerful and amazing passage that we're going to look at. But we have work to do first. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And then watch. Jesus is telling them why they have to be on guard. Because you are going to be in a position of authority. You are going to be in a position to be as corrupted by this hypocrisy as the Pharisees are in the building and formation of the early church. Watch as he continues in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Take a breath and think about what he just said. Aren't most of us on a normal basis scared of dying? Not in the spiritual sense of, I don't know what would happen, so I've got to delay that time. But in general, you try and preserve your life, yes? In fact, the church should be engaged in trying to preserve life, yes? Because life is good and it comes from God, yes? Yes. So what he's saying here should boggle our minds for a moment. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, can do no more. What's he saying? Our Lord is instructing us that this life is not everything. In fact, it's not that much when you measure it in comparison to, relative to, eternity with a holy God. What's the worst thing that can happen to you in this life? This. Well, don't fear that. That's small potatoes. That's teeny steaks. Verse 5. I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Do you really want to pit this life against the next? Do you want to store your eggs here and now? Or in the next? Don't be afraid of people, because the worst thing they can do is kill you. Be afraid of the one who holds eternity in the palm of his hand because he made it. Fear the God who took a whole scoop of nothing and scattered the stars in the sky, rotated the earth, spun it on his pinky. Fear the one who controls sovereignly everything that happens in intricate, intimate, perfect detail. Don't fear man. Fear man's creator. There's an old Bill Cosby quote that Bill has in one of his routines where he used to joke with his children that if they misbehaved too much, he would kill them and simply make another one. He'd say it like this: son, you do realize, of course, I could end your life. I'll kill you and make another one just like you. Of course, there are laws preventing that, we hope. But in his humor, he's touching on something of the divine. There is a reality that all of us must see and claim that God is sovereign, and he can and will do as he pleases. The worst thing that can happen to you is not death. Death is not to be feared. The God who is sovereign over eternity. is the one to whom your fear should be directed. Jerry Bridges does an excellent job of talking about the fear of God in the church. In a couple of books he writes, actually, he deals with this issue, and he speaks of dread or awe. He says, when you look at the fear of God that every Bible-believing, every Christian, everyone who knows and loves and is in union with Christ feels, they should feel awe. They should tremble in overwhelming adoration for who God is, as majestic, as powerful, and as treasure and worthy. But those who do not know him, those who are not covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, should be in awful dread. They should be caked in such a way, baked in such a way, that they're trembling in ignorance, drowning in their wrong-headed thinking. They should be scared of not only death, but of what death ushers in from a holy God. See, I think at times the church is plagued with niceness. We saw it last week. Jesus deliberately picks a fight. And he does so to preach and share what is true. He doesn't do it maliciously. He doesn't do it with vengeance in his heart. He does it to bring to head what is wrong with the Pharisees' thinking. And to call the people to himself. But we're plagued by niceness. Oh, I don't want to tell somebody that they're a sinner. They might get mad at me. They might not like me. We're not even talking about what the early church dealt with, which was persecution unto martyrdom. Or in the Middle Ages, people who refused to live out what the Pope had decreed. And Protestants who were burned at the stake because they would not recant their testimony of Jesus Christ as our high priest, and nobody who sits in a robe in Rome governs me. God alone will. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Hell is a real place where real people go. And in case we didn't understand what Jesus was saying in the first part of verse 5, he repeats it. I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jonathan Edwards used to try to preach on the image of us dangling from a single spider web over a fire with the flames licking at our feet. And understand that it is from that place that you live the Christian life, knowing that eventually he will carry you home. Verse 6. Jesus is making his point. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He does not say count it. Did you see that? It does not say that God knows how many hairs are on your head. It doesn't say he counted them and he knows there are only about 700 hairs on my head. It says he numbered them. He sovereignly decreed that in this moment, as I take this breath, this many hairs are on my head. We're not talking about information. We're talking about authority and government. Jesus has, according to his Father's plan, numbered the hairs on my head. Don't be afraid. Isn't that an interesting thought? Jesus just told us this twice in the same breath. I'll show you whom to fear. After the killing of the body, fear God. Yes, I say it again, in case you missed it the first two times I said it. Fear! But don't be afraid. Is Jesus schizophrenic? Is he losing his mind? Did he forget what he just said? No! Don't be in dread, church. Don't see God's sovereignty as bad. Don't relate to God in a way that's fatalistic. Oh, it's all going to happen anyway, so it doesn't matter. No! Live in every moment, in every hour, in every day, and in all. Trembling at God, asking your master what he has for you that day, reveling in the joy that he has called you to eternal life in knowing Jesus Christ now and forever. So don't be afraid. Don't live anxious and worried about the circumstances of your life. About a desire to please man. If God governs the sparrows sold in the marketplace, if God numbers the hairs on your head, do not be afraid. You are worth more than many, many sparrows. You might buy sparrows like cattle in a marketplace, but you have a much higher standing in God's eyes than that. And so Jesus wants us to understand what the nature of hypocrisy looks like. The hypocrisy that he's warning them against has both a positive and a negative image. The Pharisees are hypocritical because they're after something. They're after the praise of man. They are hoping to receive something that they might otherwise not have. But the warning for the church is in the negative side. It's not that we're after what we don't have. It's that we're scared of losing what we think we already have in other people's eyes. We don't proclaim the gospel to the lost around us because we value something already established. Grace. We're not hoping to get it. We have it. We're hoping it doesn't leave because of something we might say. Can you agree? Is that what goes on in your heart when you're at home at Thanksgiving and your parents are talking about something, your friends are over, your neighbors are invited you over, and you're like, wow, we've got this great conversation going. I really want to bring Jesus into it because it might ruin an otherwise good event. So there are things that we will conceal from fear. And there are things that we reveal in order to gain. You see how both of those work? There's a positive side and a negative side, and they're both sin. Watch what Jesus says in verse 8. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. The language there might seem weird to you, and that's okay. He's speaking of judgment day. He's speaking of a moment where you will be gathered in a sense, the throne room, the courtroom of heaven, and there'll be onlookers, the angels of God, and in that moment, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before man, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him in front of the angels of God. Verse 9, but he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. He's speaking of your eternal judgment. If you think that somehow inwardly you have a union with Christ, but you are never reasonably able to communicate that, be scared that it's not real. If you have real affection for Jesus Christ, you will speak that association. If you have real affection, it changes and moves you to obey. acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Watch 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. One of the great problems that's happening is that the Pharisees and the scribes and teachers of the law are all gathering together to present a united front in rebellion against God's Redeemer. And so they've set their mind to his execution. Why? Because he fulfills what they can't. And there's no hypocrisy in him. He is on the outside what he is on the inside. And he is on the inside what he reveals on the outside. And they are not. And Jesus knows it, and he speaks it to them. Well, Jesus can handle your wrong thinking. Jesus can handle your accusations. Jesus can handle your doubts. But what the Pharisees are doing now is they're saying that the miracles that Jesus performs, he does because he's a representative of Satan or Beelzebub. You can't call the divine decreed acts of God evil and have union with God. You can't. You cannot accuse the Holy Spirit of playing for the other team. And here's what's pivotal. The reason he's going to speak about the unpardonable sin is very simple. Lots of people try and make this very complex, and it doesn't have to be. Lots of people try and sink it into just this particular moment in the 33 years that Jesus walked the planet, and it's not. The reality is, if the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, does not regenerate your heart, you have no share of forgiveness. If you resist the Holy Spirit, if you are hard in your heart towards the Holy Spirit, there can be no redemption for you. Because redemption comes to those who have a regenerated heart by the working of the Holy Spirit. So that you would have an enlightened mind. So that you would have a renewed will. So that you could grab hold of what is offered you in the gospel. And be changed. Not by your works. Not by what you've done. Romans 9:16 makes it clear that it is not by human effort or even desire, but by God's sovereign mercy, moved, blown on by the Holy Spirit. If we do not have a regenerated heart by the Holy Spirit, there can be no forgiveness. Because it's the only way we are in union with Jesus Christ. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. It's not a universal salvation. He's not speaking there with a definitive decree. What he's saying is, how you relate to me at some moment of your life is not the key. You can call me an idiot, you can call me a heretic, you can call me a blasphemer. But if the Holy Spirit enters into you, you share in forgiveness. But if you have no union with the Spirit, you can never have my propitiation. You can never share in the expiation of Jesus Christ. You can never, ever, ever, ever be justified and have right standing with God through Christ if you are far from the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity play an essential role in our regeneration. The Father wills. The Son acts, earns merits, pays debts, and the Spirit applies that work of the Son in light of the will of the Father in all those who would believe. So if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. It's not speaking here necessarily of a single act, but a heart-oriented beginning of verse 11 is not an if. Did you see that? Jesus is not teaching his disciples that the off chance some things happen that go out of his control and he didn't really foresee and didn't really have say over. There's possibly a situation where maybe that might come a single occasion when you get brought in front of some people who have earthly power. I can't really do anything about that. I'm really sorry. Jesus is not saying if. He's arming and equipping his disciples for what is coming, when it comes. Remember today. Remember this moment. Remember you're not a Pharisee. Remember you're not a hypocrite. Remember that the justified blood of Jesus Christ covers you. You don't have to defend yourself. God will defend you. And you don't live in fear of what some guy in some throne on earth can do to you. Because he can beat you, he can imprison you, or he can kill you. And you know what? I'm sovereign over that. I've got you. In this moment, on this day, learn that I'm sovereign over that. And that I have called you for a purpose. And I will give you the words that you must say. Don't stay up late at night crafting a human speech. For what good? Your persuasion is not what is needed. The Holy Spirit is what is needed. The Holy Spirit has to breathe into their hearts. The Holy Spirit has to draw favor or remain cold. Remember that of this group, all but one is martyred. And even he who wasn't martyred died in prison for the gospel. That's almost martyrdom. It's like mini martyrdom. Do you think they took this to heart? Do you think they really believed in this? Do you think they were on guard? Well, let me first say no. Because on the night Jesus was arrested, Peter denied him three times before the sun came up and the rooster crowed. So there's a moment in Peter's life where he didn't get this. And he didn't stand up under the provision of God. But turn with me to Acts chapter 4. If there are any of you today who tremble in fear over an angry word spoken, Holy Spirit, leave me. God, I reject you. I want nothing to do with you. If there are any in our midst who fear that a single moment or a single act or a single prayer has cut you off from eternity with Christ, see this text. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. How does this text open? Peter and John are in a public setting preaching the word of God. Remember those whispers that were hidden, those things spoken from ear to mouth to ear? Jesus said they're going to be declared from the rooftops. Welcome to the rooftops. They're not in dark rooms. They're not in shadowy places. They're not in the Christian dentist office. They're dead center, in public, being preached the word of God. Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Because God resurrects his people. Do you think they learned this lesson? Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000 in the early church, 5,000. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name do you do this? Do what? They healed someone in public and preached the word, and people believed. And so they want to know, by whose authority and what name was this person healed? Verse 8, then Peter, read the next words. Say what? Come on. Filled with who? How do they have a share in forgiveness? How do they have boldness and courage to proclaim the word of God if they're not in union with the third member of the Trinity? We take that to be a religious tagline phrase that runs through the book of Acts. Always filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. Some of us would just delete that from the text for all its usefulness. Because we don't understand the teaching that comes in Luke 12. These men are not giving a human defense. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Go back a couple chapters before that. Do you remember when Jesus was talking about prayer? And you who are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will I pour out the Holy Spirit on those who ask me? We want to know what happened in the early church. We want to know what strategies, what philosophies were adopted. They sat under the apostles' teaching and they moved out in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not brain science. This is not rocket science. It's called devotion. Their hearts were grabbed by the gospel, and it changed everything in them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. You killed his body. And that's as far as you can go. But he didn't fear. He didn't fear having his body killed. He delighted in the awesome reality of his father's decree and his role in it. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John and the early church and you and me can stand and speak if we are filled by the Holy Spirit. Because what will be true on the inside can be lived out on the outside. What is true of who we are as we present ourselves, we need not defend ourselves anymore. Our identity itself is found in Jesus Christ. So they can do with my reputation whatever they want. They can do with my club memberships whatever they want. They can do with my life whatever they want. Because I am in Christ. And the next life weighs much heavier on my mind and in my perception than this one does at all. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Look how Peter denies an association with Jesus around the campfire from a little girl. Hey, aren't you one of those guys that was with Jesus? No idea what you're talking about. It is through the name of Jesus Christ, whom you. He's looking at a room full of guys who made it their job to kill him. He's looking at the faces of the men who prayed. so he speaks. The gospel to which he is a servant. There's no hypocrisy on his lips on this day. His affection is for Jesus Christ, and so his proclamation is for Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the center. He's the final piece. He's the one that holds it all together. When you're building an arch, you build stone, 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 and then the two sides have to meet at one pivotal point, one pivotal moment, and you drop in that center piece, and the whole thing carries its weight from the support of that one block. That's what Jesus Christ is for us. And in case they can't understand the scripture that he's claiming here, this is Psalm 118, verse 22, if you want to look at it later. Verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. We live in a pluralistic culture, don't we? Many of our friends, associates, neighbors would cringe at the thought that salvation is found in no one else. And yet, God's word decrees it, declares it. We believe it, and we speak it. And then he goes on to explain why. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Yes, they can. Jesus is not an option to get to heaven. Buddha is a different option. There's only one saving work for the next life. There's only one way. There's one path. There's one union that we must have as humans to be in heaven. And it's through the man and God, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, I love that verse. I like infant, I love this verse. Is Peter courageous on this day, or is he filled with the Holy Spirit? Is Peter searching deep down within himself to well up some kind of human argument, human defense, or is he filled with the Spirit? See, what others might call courageous in some instances, or bold in others, we know of as grace in the Holy Spirit. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. We're not talking about Paul, who was raised up in the academies. We're not talking about Apollos, who grew up in the Corinthian education system. We're talking about some dinky fisherman in the middle of nowhere. The little boy John. And the old, grumpy, exuberant, often wrong Peter. These are unschooled, ordinary men with no prestige, no power, no money, no influence, and no education. But what do they think of? What does they think of? These guys home with Jesus! It was so obvious. Why? Because they're full of accusations against the Pharisees. Did you get that? These guys hung out with Jesus. Why? Because they hate us as much as he did. Killing his body didn't do us any good. What's going to happen if we kill these guys? We killed Jesus and it spread like wildfire. If we kill these guys, oh my goodness. What do we do? Verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. See, the fruit of their ministry was personal and it was public. The guy who was hurt is not hurt. The guy who was lame, not lame. So what are the Pharisees supposed to be? You know, and the miracle never happened. The guy's standing there in their courts. They have to bring his testimony and support it by enough witnesses. Their law compels them to agree. They don't like it. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can say. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. option A, that's no good. Can't deny it. 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. What's plan B for the Pharisees? Hypocrisy. You see that? Hypocrisy. Believe it on the inside. Just don't say anything about it. Live one life in inward affection and live another outwardly and expressively. Be pluralistic. Thinking. Just don't tell other people. Do you hear the mind of the Pharisees? Just don't tell other people. And you'll fit in with the Pharisees. If you're silent, you're welcome with them. As long as the outside is conformed to their image. You're good. But whose image are we to be conformed to? Jesus's. Romans 8 makes it so clear that we have been predestined by a holy God to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't just regenerate our hearts. He sanctifies ourselves inwardly and outwardly, devotionally and expressively. See, they can't deny the miracles, so they just want the church to be silent about who Christ is, how many of us are welcomed at the tables of our Pharisee friends. How many of us stay silent when we should speak? We use politeness as an excuse to be cowards and hypocrites. So the onlooking world says you're hypocrites because you don't live to your own moral standards. And I say we are hypocrites when we do not declare that Jesus is our righteousness. And we leave them under the delusion that my righteousness is what earns me a spot in heaven. I don't go to heaven because I'm a nice person. I don't go to heaven because I'm good, because I'm not good. I'm evil and rebellious. I go to heaven because Jesus Christ came and died in my place to pay the penalty for my sins, and because His righteousness is legally given to me in a moment, and the power of His Holy Spirit conforms me for the rest of that moment on until I am brought home to glory where I can no longer sin and rebel at all. That's why there are no more tears in heaven, because there's no more repentance. Because Jesus has, on the cross, broken the power of the sin nature. He's paid the penalty for our transgressions, and He promises that in that moment, and in the Father's acceptance of that moment as revealed in the resurrection, that He will one day remove the presence of sin from us and eternity. That we would be with Him in peace forever and ever after, in a world without end. Hypocrisy. The plan of the Pharisees for us, and they lived it themselves. The warning that Jesus is giving us in Luke is very clear. Do not set up two lives, and don't fear your circumstances. Don't fear what could happen to you here and now. Fear God and submit every moment you draw breath to His mercy, to His grace, and to His plans for you. If He governs the affairs of sparrows and hares, how much more does the mercy and grace of God cover all of us in every way? For verse 18, they called Peter and John back in. He commanded them not to speak or teach at all in this name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. And that's the game, guys. Are you to submit your lives to man, or are you going to submit your lives to Christ? You do not get to do both. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What have you seen? What have you heard? What has the Lord spoken to you by means of his grace in the scriptures? What has God revealed to you in his gospel? And why on earth are you not actively, joyfully speaking what you have seen in your life and in the scripture? What you have heard in the presence of many people? Why is Sunday a day to speak about the glory of God and Tuesday is for other things? If that's true of us, we are hypocrites. And the yeast of the Pharisees has infected us. Verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The reality is that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is a freeing agent for us. They can't hurt us in ways they might want to, because they're too concerned with what the crowd thinks. Are you? In your heart today, are you more concerned with what's in the mind or the hearts of the people around you? Or are you concerned with what is in the vision and heart of God for you? What governs your choices? What governs your silence? There are moments to be silent. There are moments where God would have us tame our tongue rather than speak profanely in his name. And there are moments where he would have us speak and share what we have seen and what we have heard. Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, we too must be on guard against the yeast of hypocrisy. So I want you to hear this warning one more time. I tell you, church, whoever acknowledges Jesus Christ before man, he will also acknowledge you before the angels of God. But you who disown him before man will be disowned before the angels of God. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is real, speak. If your union with Christ is real, speak. Live on the inside what you live on the outside, and live on the outside who Christ is making you into on the inside. By faith. By faith, we are saved. Let us pray. Jesus, I confess that for too long, for oh too long, I have lived differently on the inside and then I have on the outside. I have loved you in so many ways inwardly, and I have shied away from declaring you in so many ways outwardly. And Lord, there are so many ways that I have proclaimed you publicly and denied you in private, alone, in darkness. I confess that I have used my body for things that your word has clearly told me are abhorrent and vile in your eyes. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Spirit come and give us courage and boldness that we would proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified from the rooftops, in the marketplaces, and in our homes, that we would whisper the glories of who You are to our wives and families, and that we would proclaim the riches of Your grace and mercy in the public witness. Jesus, we confess as a church, we're too conformed to what the world would want us to look like. And as individuals, Lord, I pray that You would move in our hearts, that You would move in our leadership, that You would remove the yeast of hypocrisy from our very selves, and that You would submit us by the power of Your Spirit to be obedient and joyful proclaimers, that salvation can be found in nowhere else, in no other name, than in Jesus Christ. We love You, Lord. Take our shame and replace it with joy. Take our fear of man and replace it with a holy, reverent fear of You. May we worship and glorify You in this moment and in this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Child of God, receive your Father's blessing. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Just as ours does for you, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. And all God's people said,